Before we get into the study on Proverbs, and we'll be in Proverbs chapter 11 if you want to start turning there, I found a treasure. You know things are changing because I'm wearing different colored suits now. It's because my suits were in storage for 8 months, and now they're out of storage, and I'm starting to have some variety in my life. But I found a treasure yesterday. Back in August, before all that happened with the house, I had gone over at the invitation of Brother Bill Lee to pull from his library anything I wanted. And he was expecting me to take more than I took. If I had taken all that he offered, we would have needed a U-Haul. But it was that. But I ended up with four boxes of books, and for 8 months, I mean, I didn't think about them really. Yesterday, I said, "Whose books are these?" When we were opening up one of the boxes, and well, they were my books, and I was just, "Hey, this is wonderful." Well, one of the books that caught my attention was an account of the life of Isaac Watts. Okay, the songwriter Isaac Watts. Okay, and so I started reading in it, and I just want to share this with you. It has nothing to do with wisdom. So when Watts, he was precocious, he was already learning Greek, Latin, and Hebrew before he was 10 years old. Okay. So, and he was just gifted, and they said that when he was little and he would lisp his words out, the words would be in meter already. He would already be making rhymes. So at 7 years old, he presented something to his mother that he had written. She said, "You didn't write that. Somebody else wrote that." He said, "Well, wait a minute." I'm sure he didn't say, "Wait a minute." But he, something like that. He went away, he came back, and he had written this. You know what an acrostic is? It's where you have letters that begin a sentence, and you take the first letter in those sentences and you spell out something. So he spelled out his name, Isaac Watts, with this at 7 years old. "I am a vile, polluted lump of earth." That's the I. "So I have continued ever since my birth." That's the S. "Although Jehovah grace does daily give me," there's one of the A's. "As sure this monster Satan will deceive me," that's another A. "Come therefore, Lord, from Satan's claws relieve me," there's the C. Well, we still have Watts to go. So W, "Wash me in thy blood, O Christ, and grace divine impart. Then search and try the corners of my heart, that I in all things may be fit to do service to thee and sing thy praises too." 7 years old. And that's amazing, isn't it? Well, that's just a little bit of interesting thing to whet our appetite for what the Lord can do, and He has done. Well, what He also has done is He's given us His book, and this book is full of riches. The riches take us to the highest of the heights when we get to know the things about who God is, His majesty, His glory, and every manifestation of it. And that thrills our hearts to get to know Him and to know that He's more than this far-off Creator, but rather for those who know Christ, He is their Father, and all of the tenderness associated with that word. So we know more about Him from the book, but then we know what He expects of us, and we find out that He is a loving Father, and His instructions are, they drip with tenderness. They drip with goodness. They are designed to do us good. And the book of Proverbs is a book that is filled with His wisdom. He used an instrument, a faulty instrument, but the instrument per se is not the object. The one who gave the communication is the object, and His intentions. And what we have found in this look at the subject of wisdom, focused in on the book of Proverbs now, is that there's so much practical instruction, and it tells us things about our relationship with men, both in the home with our neighbors, with in a civic sense. All of those things have been covered. It tells us things about the relationship between our behavior and outcomes that we can expect. That's where we were last week. We looked at the book of Proverbs and its consistent message that certain behaviors result in certain things. The behavior has outcomes. That's the way we would talk about it today. And this is something that is universally true across all of mankind. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or not, then these principles will always apply. And you say that there are exceptions. There are always exceptions. Well, the truth of the matter is, in God's kingdom and His ordering of affairs, if there are exceptions to His rule, He has granted it. In other words, the Bible is explicitly clear. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But there is an exception there. And the exception does nothing to tarnish God's character. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. He will justify whom He will justify. He will create the exception, but He will not jeopardize His character one iota. But the general rule is, wherever He lays down a principle, then if there's the principle involves behavior, results in outcome, then it's certain. And we looked at one of those last week in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, where it says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. The behavior on the front end is pride. The outcome is shame. The behavior on the front end is lowliness. The outcome is wisdom. And so what we have here is this couplet in Proverbs 11:2 that afforded us an opportunity to look further at this subject of pride. Pride predates man. Pride was in God's kingdom before man, I think, was ever created, because we have Lucifer, the son of the morning, the bright angelic being that was responsible for leading the worship of all the angelic host of God. And God alone is to be worshipped. But somehow, some way, what entered into this created being's mind is, I will be like the Most High. This is pride in its apex. And as a result of that outburst of pride, he paid a terrible price. And that price encompasses what the Lord said always comes with pride, unless He grants the exception. And that is shame. This one who had this high standing before God is now suffering the lowliness of having no part or privilege in leading the worship of God. And that's a shameful thing. Yes, he has a kingdom. He's the prince and the power of the air. He's the king of the kingdom of this king of this world. I understand all of that. But look at where it's heading. Where does pride get him? He is going to be in the last chapter of our book, the last chapters of our book. We are informed that he's going to be cast into hell, where there will be eternal torment. And if you can take what's written in some of the prophecies, it will be as if we're going to look on this character and say, is this the one who is doing all of this? He's going to be in such a shameful position. That's the outcome of pride. And then pride in the book of Proverbs is dealing with pride in men. So pride antedates men, but it surfaces in men, and it always has problems associated with it. And one of the outstanding examples of that is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was warned before he did what he did. He was told that he was not to take credit for the kingdoms that he was responsible for. He was a world ruler. I think in our Bible, he's the only world ruler that we see. I mean, really, world ruler. But then he comes into this place where he has some of the things that surround him and its opulence. And he says, look what I've done. And immediately he is translated from the kingdom of men into the kingdom of the animals. He stays there for as long as God intends for him to stay there, and he's in a place of shame. And then the Lord is gracious to him and grants him a mind where he thinks clearly again. And he tells the story, not once but twice in the book of Daniel. He says, I want all men to know this, that the Lord rules over all. So, you know, I'm just a vessel in his hands, as all rulers are. In other words, he had gotten a dose of humility, but before that humility came, the Lord inflicted on him as an example to us that when men are eaten up with pride, shame is sure to result. Now you say, well, I don't see that. We have encountered men in our lifetime, and you have too, women in your lifetime, and we all have, and we see it almost daily portrayed for us in our media, where we see politicians who said, you know, they have no dose of humility. They don't know what the word really means. They're just eaten up with themselves. And they love to hear themselves talk, you know, that kind of thing. They're prideful, but we don't see any consequences for that. But I should always consider that we may not see the consequences of pride in this life. But we can be sure of this: apart from the grace of God, with pride will come shame. It is a given. Go back to your math classes where they're teaching you theories. If this is true, then this is true. If pride is there, apart from an exception granted by God, shame will result. And as I pointed out last week, one of the things, as we brought that to a close, is that you see, in the matter of salvation, pride has to be overcome. And the Lord so works in the minds and hearts of men that pride goes out the door. Pride can result from a man's thinking that they can do things to accomplish their own salvation. They can have the I mentality as it relates to being right with God. And I think it's no more greater illustrated to us than in the life of the Hebrew. The law of God was given to them, and they were told that he that keeps the law would be righteous in God's sight. I mean, that's the revelation, the insight, the illumination that they had. But what they found out is that none of them could, but they kept trying. And in their keeping trying, they were overlooking other things in the Old Testament that was clear as you see it now. It should have been clear to them, and for some it was, that the Lord himself would provide righteousness. They could not achieve it, but they would have to submit to the fact that I cannot achieve it, and he will provide it. And Paul, as he's giving his personal testimony in the book of Romans chapter 10, not only his personal testimony, but his longing that those who are his brethren according to the flesh might see things the way he's been shown them and receive them. He has these words to say: brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see that word submit? That implies humility. That implies that the path that I was going is not the right path, and I'm willing to bow down to the revelation, the illumination that I now have. Pride won't do it. Pride continues to go down that same path. Humility, on the other hand, takes the right position. They submit. And this is what Paul did. And it's required of all men who come to Christ. They must admit not that they are highly moral people that would be an asset to God's kingdom, but rather they are vile worms of the dust, sinners, deep-dyed, needing a Savior. With pride comes shame. With the lowliness is wisdom. And then, of course, we have the statement elsewhere of the Apostle Paul, who said in this matter of salvation that those who come to God through Christ without pride, but submitting themselves to God's way, they'll never be ashamed. They'll never be confounded. And notice in Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. But whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. The opposite of what pride brings an individual occurs with those who submit to the claims of the person and the work of Christ for their righteousness before God. This morning I'd like to move inch a little bit further along, and you'll turn back with me to Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 17. We're still in the overarching topic of the book of Proverbs as it depicts wisdom and the ordering of the affairs of men, where behavior results in outcomes. The connection between actions and outcomes. This is the second of the two. Mercy has outcomes. Proverbs 11 and verse 7. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. So what is the behavior in the first part of this couplet? Mercy. What is the outcome? Good for his soul. The second couplet, what is the behavior? Cruelty. What is the outcome? Troubling of the flesh. So here we have another principle established by man, for mankind, by our loving Creator. And for the believer, which we are addressing this morning, this is coming from our Heavenly Father. It certainly applies, as does the other, universally among all men. But the most blessed application and the tack I'll take in defining this and describing this will be how it impacts the saint, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, it says here in this first part of the couplet, the merciful man doeth good to his own soul. And so we begin to see that there is going to be an impact. Whatever this mercy is that's manifested is going to have a beneficial effect to the soul of a man. That's the obvious, but sometimes it helps to state the obvious. And when we think about this, we realize that when we look at the matter of our living life, that one of the things that is good for us is to pay attention to our soul. Now, we are eat up as a society with being egocentric, just being self-centered. But there is a sense in which the Lord's people are to be self-centered in the right areas. This is one of those areas. We are to be centered, self-centered in the sense that we pay attention to the health of our soul. You understand what I'm saying here? When we think about this, I look at it and I realize that this is true, not just because I said it, but because the Word of God said it, and not just in this book of Proverbs, but if you look at these things in the New Testament, you'll realize this is a fact. The Lord is interested in us and our souls. And what we're finding out in this seventh verse in the book of Proverbs chapter 11 is that there's a connection between things that we do and the health of our soul. Mercy will be good for our soul. You see that? And I mean, it's quite obvious, but I wanted to reinforce it. So when you look at the New Testament, what you find out is that in the New Testament order, which is irrefutably, the New Testament order has everything to do with local assemblies. Churches. And in those churches, the Lord sees fit in His good time and in His good way to put men in a position of oversight. They're called by various names in the New Testament: elders, shepherds. But those men, pastors, those men are responsible for not only teaching, but they have the interests of the souls of the Lord's people. So you notice in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now, when you look at that passage, I know this can be abused, and unfortunately men have abused it to think that this means being a lord over the assembly. That's not true at all. You know, the Apostle Peter, who really had the pastor's heart, he had the pastor's heart because the Lord had told him, this is the pastor's heart. You love me? Feed my sheep. You love me? Feed my lambs. And the idea here is, as he expresses it, is that the elders which are among you, I exhort, feed the flock. And so that feeding the flock is, if you take that root, go back to its root word, you find out that it's the idea of shepherding the flock. It's not lording it over the flock, but it's in nourishing them, leading them beside still waters, if you will. Correcting where correction needs to take place. Those kind of, but it's oversight. And notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. The merciful man does good to his own soul. The soul is of interest to the Lord. And one of the ways we prove His interest is the fact that He raises up men who have oversight and watch for the souls of those who are in His flock. We also notice that the Lord is interested in the soul health of the believer because He prompted the Apostle John to write something along those lines. Turn with me to 3 John and the second verse. 3 John 2:1. He says this, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health as thy soul prospereth. In other words, soul health is something that the Lord is interested in, and the point is proved by the prompting of the Spirit of God of the Apostle John to reference soul prosperity and the desire that their soul be prosperous. Let me just say this as we look at the soul. The soul really is who we are. The soul never knows an end. We will continue to be souls even after we die. We will be conscious. Thy body will be in the grave. Eventually, it will be raised from the dead. But until that occurs, we will continue to exist because we have souls. Our souls are really the core of who we are. When you talk about soul health, the soul can be in a good state or it may not be in a good state. When you talk about the soul, you're talking really about your life. The totality of your life. If your soul is not well, your entire life can be affected. Every aspect of your life. You know, I think it is a common thing. How are you doing today? How are things going in your life? That's a common way you start conversation, or at least show common courtesy to as you meet people from time to time. Well, you know, a good question to ask ourselves would be, how are things with our soul? Is your soul in good health? What have you done to help your soul? Have you done anything to hurt your soul? When we look at these things, we also note that the soul is something that we can converse with. It is not a sign of insanity if you talk to yourself. It's a sign of who man is. I mean, we're just going to talk to ourselves because that's one of the things that the soul does. That's part of our makeup. You remember that the rich man who had the faulty reasoning in his mind, the words that the writer of the New Testament gave us is that his conversation went like this: "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He was conversing with his self. The soul came into play. And then you have the psalmist who many times will use words like this: "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God." He tries to talk himself out of depression. And ultimately he does. But the soul is that with which we can talk about, talk with, because it's part of who we are. So in the Book of Wisdom, the soul is addressed because man is addressed. And he says in this particular case that mercy is something that will help the soul. Now, when we look at this subject of mercy, and that the soul is helped by the extension of mercy, Proverbs 11:17, let's read it again. "The merciful man doeth good for his own soul." What is it then that we would find that would be good for us? And that is one of the things, that we would be merciful men. Now, I'll make this observation to begin with. It seems to me that the Lord is telling His people through Solomon that it's not just one act of mercy. It is, you are merciful. You know, people can do acts that are one-offs. They do it one time and it's over with. But what he's talking about, the person who has good soul health in this respect, this defines them. They are merciful. So let me get that out of the way. And what we understand then is that this is something that we should aspire to. If we're not merciful people, we should aspire to that. Because, my friends, we ought to be more interested in our soul health than we are our bodily health. I know the body is important, very important. But if I had to put the two in a scale and say which one is more important, you know which one would be more important? Your soul health. And so when I do this and I look at that, I start looking at what is it that's going to help my soul health, and one of it is going to, my characteristic needs to be that I'm a merciful person. Well, is this something that we have to work hard to attain? Frankly, no. It is something that is the natural outworking of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. And if they are walking in the Spirit, you can look for this because it will be there. They will be merciful people. Mercy is an act of kindness. It is an act of goodness. And when you look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Mercy is under the umbrella of goodness. Why do we know this? It's because our Lord has defined mercy as being something that flows from Him. And anything that flows from Him has as its basic characteristic, it is good, because He is God. And listen to what we're told by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35 about our Heavenly Father. Love ye your enemies, Luke 6 and 35, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. The mission of the Lord Jesus in coming into the world to save sinners is given as an incentive for the Lord's people to be merciful, to be kind, to give where there is a need, to help those who have a need. Because of this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul is teaching about giving. Giving to those who have needs. And by the way, mercy is where an individual gives something to someone who is in need. And here, the Spirit of God again prompts this writer to say, here's the epitome of an act of mercy. For you know the grace, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. In other words, He made Himself poor because you had a need. He was merciful to you. And He says, if He's been merciful to us, that ought to elicit from us acts of mercy and will be good for our soul. Mercy also implies that it's more than doing something because it's on my checklist of things to do. When I worked for a company some time ago, they sent out every year an enrollment form. Said, you know, you, how much do you want to take out of your paycheck for United Way? And before I filled it out, I was told by my superiors, they look at this, you better fill it out. So guess what I did? I filled it out. I had to do, you know, the checklist thing. That wasn't mercy. And here's another thing about mercy. It's quite easy to say, I need to be merciful, and then vote for the church to be merciful. You know, do you understand what I'm saying? It's almost like in the high halls of politics, where they're all every day, every moment of every day, they're talking about how they can spend money that they didn't make. But we're being merciful to people. Well, no, you know, like I think it was Davy Crockett years ago says, look, we don't need to go down this path. He says, I'm all for helping people. He says, here's some money out of my pocket to help some poor people. But let's don't go down the path of the government doing. The reason is that you lose the joy of giving, and it's easier to give away other people's money than it is your own. And I'm all for the church as a body being merciful. Where there's a need, meet the need. I'm all for that. But I'm telling you, sometimes we can say, okay, I want to do it. I'm going to vote for the church to do it. But when we have an opportunity individually to show mercy, we won't do it. Showing mercy is an individual thing, and it's where compassion is such within the heart that you enter into the needs of the others and you want to relieve their suffering. And our Lord gave a perfect example of that with the Good Samaritan. And if you read closely the wording of that story that our Lord told about the good neighbor, He said this good Samaritan saw the man that had been robbed and left to the side, and the Bible says he had compassion on him. Mercy as its root has compassion on those who have needs. Well, when we look at this matter, and I'll come to a close here, how is it that mercy, when it's extended, and by the way, how can it be extended? You will find opportunities in life to extend mercy. You will come into contact with people who have needs. They're suffering and they need your help. It may not be anything to do with money. It may be that they need a friend. They just need someone to talk with. And you can come alongside with them and talk with them. But it could be that they need money. They need physical help. It could be they need spiritual help. You could provide that. You could relieve their suffering. You could enter into their sufferings and help them by doing what you can do. Here's another way that you can be merciful. And that is, when a person sins against us, and we can be sinned against. Sin ultimately is against God. You slander me, you've sinned against me too. I mean, you may not want to admit it, or I may not want to admit it if I've slandered you, but you have. Now that puts you in a position where you're in need. If you slandered me, you're in need. You're in need of my forgiveness. You really are. And the Lord went through a detailed story about an incident, about a man who was in deep debt, and he came and sought for relief from that debt and help, and he was granted it. But the same man that was given relief for such a huge debt went to one who owed him a small amount in comparison, and he would not give him the freedom of forgiveness of that debt. The Lord pointed him out as an example of what not to be. The merciful thing to do would be to forgive. If you want to do good for your soul, if you're in a situation where forgiveness is something that the person owes you, when they come to you to be forgiven, forgive them. And by the way, keep in mind your own wickedness. That is the greatest incentive for us to be forgiving, is when we recognize our great need for forgiveness. So quickly, how does mercy, the extension of mercy on the part of the believer, how does it help the soul? Because that's the outcome. The merciful man does good for his soul. How is it that extending mercy helps our soul? These are a couple of things. One that I found out was that if you extend mercy where mercy is needed and it's within your power to do it, when you extend mercy, you relieve yourself of the possibility or the retaining of guilt for not extending mercy. You know how many, I think it's probably, the mind is so hard to quantify. It's such a nebulous thing. But I wonder how much of the anxiety in our world today is because of guilt. Well, if you extend mercy, when mercy is yours to give, you're not going to have the guilt for not extending mercy. If you don't extend mercy when you should, you're going to live with guilt. The second thing I note, and maybe this is the more powerful one, is that there is a connection between our being merciful and the Lord extending mercy to us. In Psalm 41, verse 1, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor." That is, not only think about them, but reach out to the poor. Help the poor. They're in need. Why? Because the Lord will deliver them. The one who extends mercy, he will compensate by delivering that person in time of trouble. He will show them mercy. The Lord will preserve him. The Lord will keep him alive. He shall be blessed in, on the earth, and thou wilt not deliver him into the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. Just look at how he lavishes us with mercy if we're merciful. The first thing is, blessed is he that considers the poor, shows mercy to the poor, in whatever form it takes. And then he'll show mercy. And then in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 7, and you'll remember this. This is one of the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are not given to unbelievers. They're given to believers. And he says, blessed are the merciful. Well, what's the outcome of the merciful? They shall obtain mercy. From whom? From him. And so if you want good soul health, this is one of the ways that you can do it. Be a merciful person. It's not just one act of mercy. But let that define your life. Let that define my life. He's a merciful man. He doesn't want tit for tat. You wrong him, you're going to pay a price. He's going to avenge you for that wrong. He's going to be like my father. My father delights in mercy. He loves to show mercy. The merciful man does good to his own soul. On the flip side, the cruel man, he does harm to his own flesh. The man that's just going to withhold mercy, he's going to do the opposite of mercy, he's going to be troubled in his flesh.